Well, as was already noted this morning, our own Pastor Jacques is not with us. He's in Port Perry preaching this morning. And instead with us this morning is Pastor Jim Clemens and his wife Brenda. We're very happy to have them. Many of you know them. Many of you have heard Jim preach before, so you know that it's a real gift and privilege to have him this morning. So, Pastor, why don't you come and share the word with us?
Thank you, Noel. As always, it is a joy and delight to be with you folks and being able to do an exchange with your pastor, to have him ministering in our congregation to our family back in Port Perry is just a rich blessing for me to know that ministry is taking place. It's really not a fair exchange for you guys, but my congregation is benefiting to a great extent, so that's okay. It's a joy to be here. You always bless my heart. And I'm grateful to be with family today. It's a special blessing to watch Nathan lead in worship. When we first came to Port Perry, his dad was on our elders board, and he was one of the youngsters running around with my youngsters, putting holes in the walls at the church. And different. I don't know if that was you or your brother, but we won't tell all those stories. I'm glad he's more productive in his participation now. In all seriousness, what a blessing to see God get hold of young hearts and lives and to see them brought into places of service and ministry in the life of the church. It gives us great hope for the future. I do want to express to you how much I do love and appreciate your pastors. I haven't known Noel as long or as well, but I love him too. Jacques is a special friend to me. Jacques and Tatiana are special friends to Brenda and I. And their boys are special friends, their family. And I say that as an expression of my heart to them. I want you to know that from me to them. I say that as well to encourage you. I know you know this already, but God has blessed you with a godly and good pastor. And we pray for him and you and trust that the Lord will continue to bless and increase that kingdom work here in Newcastle. I want to turn your attention now to Romans chapter 8. And I suspect if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've been around a church, a gospel church for any length of time, you've heard a sermon from this passage before, haven't you? How many of you heard a sermon, at least one sermon from Romans chapter 8? And those who aren't putting up your hands, you have probably never read the Bible or been in a church before, because this is one of the most loved and appreciated passages in all of Holy Scripture, and rightly so. What I want to endeavor to do with you this morning in this passage is, this morning I want to draw out five things, kind of a survey of the entire text. That's why we read the whole thing earlier. I'm obviously not going to work through it in detail. If we did that, the whole chapter, we'd be here for days. There is that much rich information and truth here. But I do want to touch on some things that I think are vital to us as we think through what it means to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we answer the question that comes to us from the outside. I hope you get this question. I pray that I get this question as I live my life for Christ in these days, that people will come to us and they'll see the reality of His presence in our lives and they'll ask, why Jesus? Why have you placed your hope, your trust, your confidence in Him? Before we look at the text, let me just ask God to bless His word to our hearts. Father in heaven, you know our weakness. You know my weakness. So we pray for grace. Your grace which is beyond measure to us in Christ. And we pray that you would, in mercy and in grace, by the power of your Spirit, give us understanding of your word, that it would transform us, that it would be a powerful weapon in the hearts of each one here today. For the glory of your Son, for the good of our souls, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter, this book we call Romans, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So it is the very Word of God. And it is written to the Christians in Rome, to the church in Rome. And Paul writes because he wants to make clear to them the gospel message that he preaches wherever it is he goes. And he wants to make clear to them particular points, aspects, vital aspects to that gospel message and implications of that gospel message for them as the people of God. So this letter then is a clear and powerful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that reason alone, it is a vital thing that we understand what it says. In fact, the beauty of this book is that it focuses our attention squarely on Jesus Christ and the reality that knowing Him, trusting Him, loving Him, following Him, these are the crucial issues of life. Now, if you're not a Christian in this place this morning, that sounds strange to you. My vocation, my family, my education, my mortgage, my retirement, these are the crucial issues of life. The Bible says no. The Bible says those are the things that get burned in the fire. The Bible says those are the things that pass away. And this book beautifully forces us, if we will pay attention, if we will listen carefully, if we will give our minds and hearts to understand what God says to us here, it shows us clearly that knowing Christ, trusting Christ, loving Christ, following Christ, these are the crucial issues of life. As I said a moment ago, this passage now, as I touch on these five things, I think it's just a rich source of comfort for us who are Christians. I trust God will use it for those of you who don't know and love Christ, that you will see the beauty of Christ and be drawn to Christ. And I hope for all of us, we will be equipped through a study of this passage to answer the question that comes to us, why the Lord Jesus Christ? Why put your hope and confidence in Him? You know, when you are purchasing a new car, you look for assurances that it will be a reliable vehicle. That is to say, you want to know that you can rely on it for safe and efficient transportation. That it will get us to where we want to go, so to speak. That doesn't always work out, does it? I've got a couple of lemons in my driveway. When a young person applies to a college or a university, he or she looks for assurances that the institution will provide reliable education. That is to say, it will provide training that will effectively equip that individual for the future. They want to have some confidence that attending and being educated there will be worthwhile. Or think of it in these terms. When we set aside money for our retirement, we look for assurances that the individual or company we invest with will provide reliable investment strategies. That is to say that they will help grow our investment so that we will have resources for the future. We could multiply these examples, couldn't we? The need in our hearts to know that the individual, the company, the car that we are putting our trust in, that it's reliable, that our faith in that thing, person, or corporation, that faith is well placed. While we look for assurance and reliability in these areas of life and in many other areas of life, we are all confronted with the fact that in these things there are no guarantees, are there? Again, you may drive a brand new lemon. And sometimes you find out that your portfolio manager, financial portfolio manager, was Bernie Madoff. And if you don't know who he is, you can Google him later, but I hope he was not your financial advisor. But think for a moment with me now, then, about your eternal soul. I hope that each one of us this morning can say, we want to be sure that our soul is entrusted into the right hands, that our faith is well grounded. The felt need for assurance that our faith in Christ is well founded only increases when we recognize the spiritual battle that rages around us, the attacks that the enemy wages against our soul, wages against our confidence in Christ. All the more reason for us to turn to passages like Romans 8 and to be reassured that our confidence in Christ is well founded. That to stand on the rock is the only safe place to stand in this sinful world. It is the only safe place to stand in the judgment to come. We need Romans 8. I need Romans 8. Soul that is united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ is safe. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear that. That's the message. That Paul's gospel presentation here that comes to this climax in Romans 8, that's what he wants us to know. The soul that rests in Christ is safe forever. I hope that our brief survey of this passage this morning, that the Lord will use that to build our confidence, our assurance, that sense of comfort and safety as we put our lives, our souls in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I give you these five things, one other thought. And again, this is important for you to hear if you are not a Christian, if you are not trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The blessing and benefits, the assurances, the comforts that are given in this passage are bound up with Christ and are applied to all those who are united to Christ by faith. Would be a very dangerous thing to take, say, verse 28 that says all things work together for good, to take that and use it as comfort for yourself without understanding that all things work together for good to them that love God. That is, those who have responded to God's expression of love with faith and have responded with faith and love to God and are called according to His purpose. That is a short form of saying are united to Christ by faith. These things, and we could point out in verse 1 that it is in Christ there is no condemnation. It is through Christ in verse 2. It is by belonging to Christ in verse 9. It is Christ in us in verse 10. We are co-heirs with Christ in verse 17. It's all about Jesus. So I want you to understand at the beginning, don't take comfort from this passage unless you are wedded to Him by faith. And if you are not, I plead with you in this moment to examine your heart and consider your position before God and cry out to Him for mercy and grace in this moment. If you want to talk after the service about that, I'll be glad to talk with you. And there's many others who would as well. But you don't have to wait till after the service, because the important thing is not that you talk to me. The important thing is that you talk to Him. And you can do that right now. If you feel the conviction of the Spirit of God upon your own heart and your own sin, and you don't even fully understand what that means, I promise you, if you cry out to Him for relief and for forgiveness and for safety, He will hear you even now. Why Jesus? Let me give you these five things. Now we're going to run through the passage. I hope you paid attention when we read it earlier, because I'm only going to touch on these things as briefly as I possibly can. One, why Jesus? Chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're taking notes, the first thing you want to write down is 8 verse 1. No condemnation. Somebody asks you, why do you trust in Christ? Because there is no condemnation for me, because I'm attached to Christ by faith. And we have to be careful to understand what that means at this juncture in Paul's writing. This is not a new thought. This is the climax of a thought in terms of what it means to be saved, what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be forgiven. And the one thing you must bear in mind, first of all, is this, that sin ruins everything. You won't understand the beauty of this verse unless you understand that reality. You won't understand the solution that God has provided unless you understand the problem that necessitated the solution. And the problem, Paul has made very clear in this book, the problem is sin. It corrupts. It corrupts us from the very beginning and origins of life, from conception itself. This has been the case since the time of Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. Every child that has come since then, save the Lord Jesus Christ, has been corrupted through and through by sin. But it does not just bring corruption. That is, it ruins the way we think, it ruins the way we feel, it ruins the way we relate, it ruins the way we respond to our wives, it ruins the way we raise our children, it ruins everything. But it doesn't just ruin it in that corruptive sense, as devastating as that is. Paul has made clear in this book as well that it brings condemnation. That we stand condemned before a holy God who made us for better than this. He made us for His glory. He made us that we might know the joy of a loving, united relationship with Him. He made us for the joy of His presence, and sin has driven us from His presence and brought us under His just condemnation. Now I'm not going to turn to these verses just for the sake of time, but let me give them to you, and so that you can go back quietly this afternoon as you are struggling not to fall asleep on the sofa after you eat too much lunch. Think about these verses. Go back and read these verses so you understand that sin ruins everything. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Read through to the end of chapter 2, really into chapter 3, verse 20. Especially focus on chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. That horrible description of the effects of sin on all humanity. You can also look at 3, verse 23. The wages of sin is 5, verse 12, 6, 23. Sin ruins everything. I just want you to understand. You won't understand why this is a glorious thing that we have in Christ unless you understand that sin ruins everything. In fact, Paul comes to a climax at the end of chapter 7. As in chapter 7, he really struggles, relates the struggle of sin, the bondage we have to sin. Even when, by God's grace, we begin to desire the right things and to do the right things, there is this enemy, this power, this, to a certain degree, at least for the non-Christian, this authority that works within us. And so we end up doing the things that we've come to see. That's not the right thing, and that's the thing that we still do. In fact, when God's law comes against us, it even stirs up the sinful desires of our heart. And he comes to a climax near the end of chapter 7 when Paul says, "What a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And that leads into 8 verse 1. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can truly cleanse our record and our conscience from sin. Again, let me give you some verses to look at. I'm going to summarize them, but you need to look at these because Paul has explained how it is Jesus brings us to a place of no condemnation. And back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you can go, especially chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, beautiful presentation of the essence of the gospel. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, this picture that Christ has provided for us, forgiveness, that doesn't just mean God says, okay, I won't hold that stuff against you, that the work of Christ, his sinless life, his substitutionary death in our place, where he takes upon himself, as we were singing earlier, he takes our sin upon himself. He is condemned in our place on the cross as an innocent sufferer. He is a substitute for us so that our sins might be paid for. And more than this, is raised by the power of God, affirming, demonstrating that God was pleased with that sacrifice, that it was acceptable to him, that it paid the price. That gospel reality of his life, death, and resurrection, it brings us into a place of innocence. My wife has forgiven me for many things in my life, and I'm very grateful for that. But unfortunately, I know she hasn't forgotten all of those things. And sometimes I need to be reminded of some of those things. We forgive one another, and we do our best to forget those things. At least that's where the gospel drives us, in our relationships with each other. Listen, we need to understand that God's perspective on us when it comes to our sin, when he looks at the Christian, he looks through the lens of Christ. He looks through the lens of his Son. He looks through the lens of his life and death and resurrection. And when he does that, what he sees is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that our standing with God is so radically transformed, it is as if today, for those of you who are in Christ by faith, it is as if you had never sinned at all. You are innocent in God's sight based on your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means when Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Aren't you glad that's true this morning? Now listen carefully. That's what you need to tell people when they say, "Why do you believe in Jesus?" That's what they need to hear first and foremost and most of all. Because you know what? Even the people who don't want anything to do with Christ, and they don't want anything to do with Christianity or religion, they think they want to live life their own way. They know in their heart of hearts, and they feel it in the depth of their soul, in the quiet moments, in the dark moments, late into the night, when they're lying on their beds and they're examining their own heart, they know there's something wrong. They know it. You know how I understand? You know how we can be certain of that? Because all you have to do is look at the many ways in which they try and remove the condemnation that they feel in their own heart. They might use money. They might use substances, they might use physical relationships, they will use all sorts of things. But at the heart of all of that is an effort to quiet the condemning reality of a broken soul. This is what they must hear. You know, I heard a story from a pastor many years ago now, about a doctor in a Muslim country. And this doctor, a Christian doctor, was helping a Muslim lady with her child. The child had a cut or something like that, and the doctor was explaining what he was doing as he was mending this child. I don't know whether he was giving stitches or something like that, but he was cleaning the wound. He was cleaning out the wound with some antiseptic of some sort. And the lady, and he's explaining this to the lady, why it's important to clean out the wound and the infection that comes and all of those sorts of things. And the lady just says to him, "I wish there was someone who could clean out the corruption and the dirt in my heart, in my soul." And obviously the Lord had ordained a moment there, and the doctor took advantage and shared with her the reality that there is somebody who can do that. And he explained to her the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what she was feeling in those moments? Her religion could condemn her for disobedience, but her religion could not free her from that condemnation. Why put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as the old hymn writer says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Second thing, right there in verse number 2. Really, this now covers verses 2 to 14. I'll be quick, though. Just, again, if you're taking notes, the Spirit of life. Why trust in Jesus? Because bound up with our relationship with Christ is the reality of the life-giving presence of the Spirit of God. If you notice in verse number 2, it says this, and there's a word because there in the NIV, so there's a strong connection between this reality that the sinner who trusts Christ for forgiveness is no longer condemned because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life. And Paul goes on then to describe the activity, the life-giving activity of the Spirit of God. And I can only brush past these things in these moments. Take time to read this passage carefully. In fact, this is the section of Romans where Paul talks most extensively about the work of the Spirit of God. It's interesting. He doesn't describe who the Spirit is. He talks about what the Spirit does. And in talking about what the Spirit does, we discover very clearly who the Spirit is. And it is a great comfort for me as a child of God to recognize this remarkable and privileged gift that is mine in Christ. It is the presence and power of the life-giving Spirit of God. In fact, let me put it to you this way, and now I'm just going to draw some thoughts out from the text in general, and I'll have to leave it to you to go back and look at the details on your own. Paul makes clear here that we can only come to share in the saving power of the gospel because of or through the life-giving work of the Spirit. That's why there's a because between verse 1 and verse 2. It is through the life-giving Spirit that I come to see my need of Christ. If He didn't open my eyes, I'd never see Christ. If He didn't soften my heart, I'd never love Christ. If He didn't wake me up from spiritual death, I would never have risen to embrace Christ by faith. If you are a believer here this morning, you know why God gets all the glory? Because God did it all, from beginning to end. Now, I'm not suggesting that you didn't express faith in Christ. You absolutely did. But that faith emerges from a life-giving, a regenerating work of the Spirit of God. He is life-giving. And if He weren't doing that life-giving work, none of us would come to see our need of Christ. But when He does that work, we run to Him, don't we? I have an old pastor friend of mine, and he tells a story, and he tells it much better than I do, but he tells the story of the good shepherd and the lost sheep. And he says that lost sheep was sinful and stupid and wandered off into the darkness and the storm of the night and got caught in the thicket. And he couldn't move. He could do nothing about his condition because in his own sheep-like stupidity, found himself in a mess that he could not pull himself away from. And then the good shepherd came looking. And the good shepherd came calling. And when the good shepherd calls, and suddenly in the midst of that storm, that voice penetrates the storm and the noise and the distractions, and there's a voice that's heard. And that good shepherd says, "Jimmy, I've come looking for you." What does that sheep do? Bah! As loud as that sheep possibly can. "Good shepherd, I'm over here. I've made a mess of my life and I'm as lost can be. Won't you come get me?" But you see, it's the good shepherd who comes looking for the lost sheep. And it's a good shepherd who comes through the voice of the Spirit of God, that enlightening and illuminating voice of the Spirit of God, who brings us to that understanding of our need of Christ. So, why is it important that we trust in Christ? It is because we only enjoy and know the reality of the presence of the life-giving Spirit of God as we are joined to Christ by faith. But more than this, the Spirit is the ruling influence and power in the life of the Christian. Again, I encourage you to go through verses 5 to 14 with great care. Being released from condemnation of sin through faith in Christ, we are also released from the power of sin through faith in Christ. And this passage emphasizes the reality that not only does the Spirit give me eyes to see and a heart to believe, brings that spiritual life, that regenerated birth, it also gives me life to live for Christ. To be a Christian, in fact, we're told, is to have the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not a Christian. That's just not possible. To have truly come to trust Christ and to know the redeeming power of the blood of the cross, to come and enter that and to enjoy that is to enjoy the powerful work of the Spirit of God in your life. And to know that Spirit's work is to know victory in times of great battle in spiritual warfare. The Spirit is the delivering power in the life of the Christian. What I want to tell you is this. I'm so grateful my soul is in Jesus' hands because Jesus doesn't leave me alone. He doesn't leave me to figure this out in my own strength or in my own wisdom or in my own power. But as He told His disciples in the book of John, He says, I'm going to send you my Spirit and He will guide you into all truth. More than this, He promises to send a Spirit that will give wisdom and discernment and strength and courage so that they are even told, don't worry about what you're going to say when they drag you before the magistrates. My Spirit will be with you and give you wisdom and words to say. Are you struggling in your Christian walk? Are you battling sin? Are you finding yourself defeated in sin? Remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember, to be in Christ is to have the life-giving presence of His Spirit within you. And that means you will win. You need to look to Him. You need to look to Him in the Word. You need to look to Him in prayer. You need to look to Him within the fellowship of God's people. You need to look to Him. You need to take up the tools He puts in your hands. You need to do all of that, but you need to do that with this clear awareness that I will only make one step, any step forward, according to spiritual growth and maturity. All of that will only happen as God's Spirit is powerfully at work within me. And God has promised, we are not alone. Let me move to the third thing quickly, and that is, again, still on this theme of the presence of the Spirit of God. Why Jesus? Because in Christ we have His Spirit. We have the life-giving presence of the Spirit. We have the life-giving power of the Spirit. And we have the assurance that we are children of God. Or if I put it more simply as the third thing, if you're taking notes, we have the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship, verses 15 to 17. And again, let me just quickly summarize the content or at least draw out what I think is at the heart there. Do you understand that to be brought into this saving relationship with God through faith in Christ means your relationship with God is radically redefined? We are told here that we are adopted into His family, and the emphasis is that we, and the Spirit confirms this, the Spirit in ways that we cannot fully understand or describe, gives us this assurance, this confidence, this comfort that only He can give. I am God's child. I belong to Him. He is my Father. In fact, we are told we can cry out, Abba, Father, a cry of intimacy. A cry of close relationship. We do not stand off at a distance from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are brought into His very presence by our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this relationship of intimacy with the Creator of the universe and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If that doesn't blow your mind, then you're not paying attention. That is, you're not paying attention to what God tells us in the Gospel. Now, I want to be careful there. When we think of intimacy, sometimes we express or emphasize the intimacy we have with God through our elder brother and what He has done for us on the cross. We emphasize that in a way that makes God into our big heavenly buddy our best friend in the sky. And in so doing, we've kind of negated an element of his glory, his majesty, and his transcendency. Now, the scriptures don't allow us to do that. We have intimacy. We are able to walk into the very presence of God because of Christ and to know that we are received as children, even as sons. And culturally, I know for our culture, ladies might find that offensive. If we take it in the context of the biblical culture, what he's saying is we have the privileged place as the son within the family that receives the full inheritance from the Father. That's what he's saying. And that's for every one of us who trust in Christ. And we have this intimacy, and yet God is still the King of all glory. You know, it's the only way I can try and wrap my head around this and understand it a little bit is with my dad, and I love my dad, and my dad is a godly man, and I respect him more than any other man I know. And yet my father has flaws and weaknesses, and you know, he sinned once or twice as well, and I could describe that for you, but I won't. I have what I think is a very good relationship with my dad, a very healthy and a very intimate relationship with my dad, and so we talk, and we can talk about anything, and you know, I can kind of walk into his living room, and I'm feeling right at home. He's my dad. But you know, it's funny, as a child growing up, as a teenager, and still, I'm 44 years old, and still, there are times where my dad can speak with a certain tone of voice, and I snap to attention. My dad is 79 this year. He's a child, yes. Amen, brother. I'm now suspicious that that quality of my relationship with my father is never going to go away, that there's always going to be that quality in my relationship where he's my father. That's a good thing. And when he speaks on a subject and he wants to get my attention, he deserves my attention because he's my father. In a small way, and the gap between that illustration and the relationship you have with your Father in heaven is huge. But in the same way, remember that always. We have this intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. Through Christ, we call Him Abba. But remember, He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He will speak to you with His Heavenly Father tone of voice, and you better snap to attention. You better listen to what your Father has to say. But having said that, I don't want to mute the beauty of this particular reality. Our relationship, because of Christ, is so radically redefined that I am, and I can be comforted, I can be assured of this reality, I am a child of God, and nothing in heaven or hell or anywhere in between can ever change that fact. Behold, 1 John 3 verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should become children of God, and that is what we are. When you hold up Christianity against other religions, or when people come to you and say, why Jesus? That is a powerful biblical gospel image to hold out to them. To ask the Muslim or the Hindu or the professing atheist, to ask them, you know, even if they think they have no deity, whatever it is they worship in their lives, and we all worship someone, how do you define your relationship to that deity? And we bring out this beautiful picture, this beautiful portrait of a reunited relationship with our Father in heaven. The spirit of adoption. I'm just going to leave with you Romans 8, 18 to 25, because there we're told that we have an inheritance. Okay, so we're sons, we're children, we have an inheritance. The inheritance, we're told in verse 18, is beyond compare. That is, it's not even worth comparing to the struggles we might have this side of heaven. There are great struggles. We do suffer as Christians. We do suffer in a sinful and broken world. We are not in heaven yet, and there are struggles. How do we find comfort? How do we find strength? How do we find resources to persevere? What things change or alter our perspective on those sufferings that produce perseverance, that produce long-sufferingness in the heart of the child of God? This is one of those things. It is to be reminded that the inheritance of glory that is ours in Christ is beyond our understanding. And no use comparing the suffering today with what is still to come. That's what Paul says is our comfort. That's one of the chief tools that God uses to give us comfort and strength in the day of our trials. Whatever trials come as we follow Jesus in this life, our attitude and response to those trials will be deeply shaped by the reality that we have future glory to share with Jesus because we are children of God. The fourth thing, let me give you quickly, the Spirit that intercedes for us. This really builds on this last point, but still in the activity of the Spirit, in verses 26 and 27, we are told that the Spirit is at work in ways that we can hardly understand. Let me read those because I have thought about this passage time and time again, and I've tried to understand this passage. I can't explain it to you. That is functionally how it works, but I am grateful that it's true. In the context of our spiritual battles and sufferings this side of glory, it says in verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I do not fully understand how that happens, how that works, how in the triune God, the one God who is in three persons eternally, how it is that the Spirit takes on this unique place of intercession. I do not fully understand that. But I am really grateful it's true. How many times have you found yourself in circumstances where you just don't know what you're supposed to ask for? And so we run to this passage in Romans 8, and we find the comfort and shelter we need for our hearts. Because it says, not only does He know my heart and my weakness, He knows, obviously, the Spirit of God knows the heart of God perfectly. And He understands perfectly what God's desire and will is for me in this circumstance. You couldn't ask for better intercession than the Spirit of God Himself. It is perfect and always in accordance with God's will for our lives. And there are times and days where we simply need to pray, Father, You know what we need. You know what is best. You know our hearts. You know our weakness. And You know Your desires for us. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. The Spirit that intercedes for us. And the last thing is this. I told you, I'm probably skipping over all the parts you wanted to think about this morning. Certainly this last section, verses 28 to 39, is again the climax and maybe the one of the most loved sections in all of Scripture. What I want to do now, I'm just going to give you the one comforting thought here that I think emerges with all sorts of peripheral thoughts that are important. And tonight, if you come back, that's always a question mark in the preacher's mind, right? If they come back, Lord. We're going to spend some time in those very well-known verses 28, 29, and 30. And we're going to unpack that a little more fully. But all I want you to understand, again, relating all of this to the question of why Jesus? Why are you a Christian? Why would you trust your soul, your eternal soul, in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because in Christ, I know that God is for us. That's the phrase that emerges from verse 31. Really looking back at verses 28 to 29, all things work together for good to them that love God. That every event, every circumstance, the smallest details of your life and mine, the largest details of human history are in the hands of the living God. And He has promised in this passage that His sovereignty and grace works all of these things out for the good of those who love Him and trust Him in Christ. Now, He hasn't given me all the final answers to why things have to work out the way they do in my life. But He has promised you and I that if we trust Him, it's all for our good and for His glory. Verses 28 to 30. And emerging from that thought then is this phrase, this question, this reality. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, if the King of all glory, if the Creator of the heavens and earth, and the Judge of all humanity, if He is for me in Christ, then who do I have to be afraid of? Who do I have to be afraid of? In a strange way, again, I'll use a family illustration here that falls far short of this reality, but it helps me a little bit. I was playing hockey in a church hockey league back in Ottawa when I was about 16 or 17, and my older brothers had come home for Christmas, and they were watching me play, and they're both a little bit bigger than I am, and better hockey players than I am. And I was hoping that they would play with me that night, but they couldn't play. They were in the stands. And at one point in the game, I came across the blue line and did what you're not supposed to do. I started to straddle the blue line with the puck. Now, it was a non-contact lead. That shouldn't be a dangerous thing to do. But the guy on the other team decided he didn't want me to do that, and he kind of cross-checked me right in the face, right in the head. And, being the strong, powerful young hockey player that I was, I just exploded into a bunch of body parts on the ice. And helmet flying and gloves flying and all that sort of thing. What just hit me? And they dragged me off to the bench, and you know, blood streaming from my face. And the guy got kicked out. He got a penalty and all that sort of stuff. What I didn't find out till afterwards was the fact that my two big brothers, fortunately there was glass around the ice surface, my two big brothers had climbed down to the boards and climbed on the glass and were reaching over the glass, yelling at the guy for hitting their little brother. Now, they beat me up all the time. All the time. But don't mess with their little brother. In a small way, again, in a very small way. I mean, that was a huge... I could have gone up against anybody that night because my brothers were with me. Listen, the promise, the climax here, that when our lives are entrusted into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the promise is that God is for us. There is no one that can stand against you. Doesn't mean that there aren't those in this sinful world who are going to try. They will. But if you will entrust your heart, your life, your soul, your character, your desires, your plans, your purposes, entrust them all to the Lord Jesus Christ, if God is for you, there are none that can be against you. He emphasizes this with questions in the close, and I want to close with these things. In verse 31, again, the question is, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 32, consider this question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Is he going to leave you lacking? He sent his son to die for the sake of your eternal soul. I think God's going to take care of you. I think he knows your needs. And then in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will condemn those who are entrusted into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? There are none that can condemn, because Christ is the judge. And he knows the heart, and he knows where he dwells. He knows where the heart is genuinely attached to him by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just try to think for a moment of something or someone that might derail God's saving purpose in your life. Think of the thing, the person, the event that frightens you the most in these days. And then remember these words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him, through Christ, who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Jesus. Let's pray. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all round my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Thank you for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.